Our scripture reading today comes from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 4 through 11 and 17 through 21. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flock will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar, with their silver and gold to honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open. They will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor, and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. This is God's word.
One of the things that we say Redeemer's about in our vision statement, one of the four main things where we talk about personal conversion and community formation and social justice, the fourth is cultural renewal. And that word cultural renewal, if you're inside the Christian church, sounds unspiritual. And if you're outside the Christian church, it sounds sinister. Sounds like a takeover of some sort. Now, what we're looking at is the latter chapters of Isaiah in this series. And when you read this chapter that was just read to you, Isaiah chapter 60, at first, it's a prophecy, of course. Isaiah was a prophet. And at first you think this is predicting some future time, era, in which Jerusalem and Judah has a great deal of economic and political power and prosperity. Because it talks about the wealth of the nations coming to you, O Jerusalem, and the kings who used to oppress you are now serving you. But if you look more carefully, you begin to see that it's talking about something that not only has never happened in history, but as far as we know, human history now couldn't happen. It couldn't happen in human history as we know it. Because first of all, look, notice verse 8, 9, and 10. When it says, who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nests? Surely the islands look to me, in the lead are the ships of Tarshish. What is this talking about? The viewpoint of these of this prophecy is standing, looking out on the ocean. And across the whole horizon, where the ocean meets the sky, something appears. Something white appears. And at first you're looking at it and you're saying, what is that? Clouds. Maybe it's a clouds, a front coming. But then it gets bigger. And you say, wait a minute. Maybe it's flocks and flocks of birds. And then you begin to think, it looks like all of the islands of the Mediterranean are coming. And then you realize it's ships. It's sails. But it's the hugest, greatest fleet in the history of the world, the most massive, because, and these names don't mean a lot to us today unless you do a little study, but Midian and Sheba are the lands of the south, and Ephah is to the east, and Kedar and Nabaoth are to the north and to the west, and Tarshish was basically Spain. It was the uttermost, farthest west thing that anyone knew about in those days. And what this is saying is that literally all the wealth of all the nations of the world is streaming into Jerusalem for the honor and glory of God. Not to make money. Not to make money. Over and over it says, all this is coming. All this nation, all the riches are coming to proclaim the praise of the Lord, see verse 6, and to the honor of the Lord your God. That's never happened, and we can't imagine it ever happening in you know, within human history. And then you get to the end of the passage, and it really goes over the top. Because in verse 18, it talks about a society in which there's no more violence or disorder of any kind, no more crime, no more war. And then down in verse 20, no more sorrow, no more sadness. And then finally, verse 19, it doesn't need the sun or the moon anymore. Things are so good. And now we begin to realize we're looking at the future. We're looking at the new heavens and new earth that God is going to create on this earth. And Revelation, John, in the end of the book of Revelation, has a similar vision from God of the same thing. Listen how similar. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is Revelation 21 and 22. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice saying, now the dwelling of God is with humankind, and he will live with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The holy city shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like a precious jewel, as pure as clear as crystal. The great city of the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. On no day will its gates ever be shut. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And down the middle of the great river stands the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, here's the main thing we learn. This is the future. This is the destiny of the human race. John, Isaiah, unanimous. This is what the whole Bible says. And what is our destiny? What are we going to be spending the rest of eternity doing? Cultural activity. This society, this city, is filled with cultural activity. We learn four things about it. This is really important. We will learn about the goodness of culture, the brokenness of culture, the true diversity of culture, and how culture can be redeemed. The goodness of it, the brokenness of it, the true diversity of culture, and how culture can be redeemed. All here. Number one, the goodness of culture. Now let's stand back and realize what is being said. What is being said is, here we have the future state, and you see it. There's commerce happening here. There's architecture happening here. There's science happening here. There's art happening here. Actually, part of, I didn't print the entire chapter 60 here. In the future, you have all these cultural activities going on. Why? Because our future is a material future. The book of Revelation makes it very clear. At the end of time, the end of history, we do not see us as individuals leaving the material world and going off into some ethereal realm, a disembodied spiritual realm. Instead, we see the power of God coming down to cleanse and perfect this material world. So if you want to see the future of the human race, you look at Jesus after the resurrection, when he had his absolutely perfect glorified body, but he could eat a fish. And you could put your hand through the nail prints, and you could feel him. Now, contrary to everything you ever heard about through Star Trek, the evolutionary future of the human race is not, we will not be balls of light or points of consciousness. We are going to hug and be hugged. We are going to literally eat, drink, and dance in the kingdom of God. And because it's a material future, cultural activity is a glorious good that will go on forever. That's the first point. Cultural activity is a glorious good that will go on forever. Now, let's meditate on this for a minute. What do I mean by that? All right. Go back to the beginning of the Bible. And there you have God with his hands in the soil making us. Keep this in mind. Eastern religions have always said that the material world is an illusion. It's not really important. And Western religions, the Greeks, the Romans, and all that, believed that the material world was defiling and debasing, and the spirit was good, and the body was bad, and the dirt was worse. Here, in the beginning, this is just unprecedented, you know, in the religions of the world. Here is God with his hands in the soil, making us. And when he makes us gardeners. Now, you know what a gardener does? A gardener cultivates, which is the same word as to culture, a piece of land. To cultivate and to culture is the same thing. It's the same word. Notice. Okay. And to cultivate or to do cultural activity is to take raw material and arrange it in such a way as to draw out all of the enormous potentialities of it for the flourishing of human beings and human community. Cultural activity is taking raw material, not leaving it, but cultivating it and drawing out its all its potentialities for the flourishing of other people and the flourishing of the human community. For example, we need beauty. There's flowers. We need food. There's vegetation. And a gardener, that's cultural activity. But we have to keep on going. And I understand gardens, but let's keep on going. And here's a great list. Mark Knoll puts it down like this. He says, here's how God made the world. He says, who formed the world of nature, which provides the raw material for all the physical sciences, which is a cultural activity? Who formed the universe of human interactions, which is the raw material of politics, economics, sociology, and history? Who is the source of all harmony, form, and narrative pattern, which is the raw material for art? Who is the source of the human mind, which is the raw material for philosophy and psychology, and who, moment by moment, maintains the connection between our minds and the world beyond our minds? God did. God does. That's a great list. Think about it. Cultivating, drawing out, arranging the land so it brings forth beauty and brings forth food, which we need for the flourishing of the human beings and human community. Let's keep on going. What's music? You're taking the raw material of sound and fashioning it into music. What's writing? What's theater? It's taking the raw material of human experience and fashioning them into narratives, into stories. What is visual arts? It's taking the raw material of, say, dye and sticking on a canvas. And you know what? The human race cannot live without beauty. It can't live without stories. It can't live without these things give our lives meaning. And so what is that? It's the same thing as gardening. You're taking the raw material of creation, and you're drawing its potentialities out for the flourishing of human beings and especially of human community. Let's keep going. Elizabeth Elliot, my old teacher Elizabeth Elliot, used to say, when someone washed and combed your hair, whenever your hair was just combed, she couldn't help but think of Genesis 1:1, order out of chaos, the work of the Spirit. When someone comes in and cleans your house, you could not flourish without that, unless you do it yourself, see? In other words, so-called menial work, you know, when God, who originally started with his hands in the soil, the God of the Bible, and when God, who made the first human beings gardeners, and when God, who when he did become a human being, did not come the way a Greek guy would have come as a philosopher, and didn't come the way a Roman guy would have come as a general, but came as a carpenter. The biblical worldview has the highest possible view of the most menial work. Because everything from gardening to combing hair to investment banking is cultural activity. And it's something that God does because his spirit does convert the soul. Of course, the spirit comes and converts the soul. But Genesis 1, the spirit brings order out of chaos. The spirit is concerned about creation. It loves creation. The spirit cultivates creation. Now, when I said all the way to investment banking, interesting. Richard Mao, who's a scholar and a seminary president, I listened to a talk by him to a group of financial people, and he said something very interesting. He said, do you realize what creation is? God existed, and then God decided to take the breath of life, which he alone had, and put it in some other being so that suddenly there were other personal beings, and gave them freedom of will, knowing that by putting something that he had into these people, allowing them, human race, you know, to see the light of day, and giving them human free will, he knew that eventually it was going to be incredibly costly. the investment was going to be incredibly costly, infinitely so. But why did he do it? Because in the end, will it be worth it? Will it be worth it, instead of just having God, to have a whole universe of angels and human beings and who knows what else? All loving and praising. Of course it's worth it. God's the ultimate investment banker. Because what he did was he took his resources and he risked them, and at infinite cost did something that actually expanded the beauty and glory of the universe. And there's a lot of, as we're going to get to in a minute, there's a lot of bad reasons to do all work. But when a venture capitalist, when an investment person sees a human need and sees a talent to meet that need, and then risks your resources to see an enterprise that meets that human need and creates jobs and creates human flourishing, Richard Mao said, this is all from his talk, that's not just godly, that's godlike. Now, when he was done with his talk, a lot of investment bankers came up and said, wow, not only did that help me, but could you please talk to my minister about this? And every one of them said, you have to understand that our ministers are always saying, look, you business people, you know, we're here serving the Lord, and you're out there spending all of your life making money, so just give us enough of it so that we can serve the Lord, because you're not. But now, do you understand what's being said here? Do you understand what Revelation and Isaiah is saying? Yeah, I'm in the business of saving souls, but you know what the purpose of saving souls is? The renewal of creation. The whole purpose of saving the spiritual souls is to renew creation. Do you realize when we get to Isaiah 60, when we get to the new heavens, new earth, I will be out of a job. All the souls will be saved, but we still need musicians. We'll still need architects. We'll still need investment bankers. Some of you are going to have to train me. I'm going to have to be apprenticed. You see, if the Spirit of God is not only a preacher, but also an artist, and the Bible says so, also a gardener. Psalm 104, verse 30, the Spirit of God renews the face of the earth, even as John chapter 16 says, the Spirit is in the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And so if the Spirit is not only preaching, saving souls, but also committed to creation and committed to renewing creation, And investing in creation and drawing out its potentiality, and if the whole purpose of saving souls is the renewal of creation, how dare we say, and the church does say, that us ministers are the ones who are saving the world and doing God's work, and the rest of you just give me the money so I can do it. How wrong is that? How wrong is that? There is no view of the world. And I even go so far as to say there's probably no religion. I'm sure every religion's got something here, but there's no religion that's got more, gives you more reason to do cultural activity than Christianity. You know why? Because, like I said, there's religions that say this material world isn't real. There's other religions that say this material world is debasing, you know? And then there's the secular world that says this world is real, but eventually it's going to burn up. And the Bible says that cultural activity will go on forever. And that this is even what redemption's about. To get back to the place where we really, really can do the work that God gave us originally to do. Endlessly, unfrustratingly doing our art, doing our music, doing our business, doing our work, doing our carpentry. Now, goodness. But secondly, we also learn here about the brokenness of culture. Now, you learn it a little bit by way of negation. I mean, because we have here a perfect human culture. Everything's working right. And as we saw in verse 18, 19, 20, there's no violence here. There's no exploitation. Notice all the races are getting together and working together. So there's no class conflict. There's no racial conflict. There's no marginalization. There's no sorrow. There's no hopelessness. But we know, by way of contrast, that our culture is filled with that. Why? Not because human culture, the cultural activity per se is wrong, but it's the reason why it's being done. The reason why this is a perfect human culture is because all the cultures are bringing their riches, all the nations are bringing their riches, and over it says, we're doing our work for the glory of God. Now, let me show you what the alternative is. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11 talks about the first, at least in the Bible, the biblical description, the first city was being built, the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel. And inherently, there is absolutely nothing wrong with architecture, as we've been seeing. There's nothing wrong with the economics behind that, the physical sciences that it would have taken, the art that it would have taken. You're building a city. All the All the activities are inherently good, and yet, Genesis 11, verse 4 says, the reason that everybody did this, they said, let us do this to make a name for ourselves. Let us do this to make a name for ourselves. Now, what this is saying is very, very important. Obviously, our work is important to human fulfillment. If God is a worker, and if God's Spirit does all this, and that we were made in His image, therefore, doing my job well is crucial to my fulfillment as a human being, because I'm made in the image of God. But, having said that, if you get to the place where your work and your job is the way you know you're important, it's the only way you know you're important, it's the main way you know you're important, it's the main way you know you have value, when that begins to happen, then you see destructiveness in the culture. Now, do you know how that works? Surely you know how that works. I mean, think about how many, at least English names, have our jobs. Fisher, Smith, Baker, those are jobs. And it's natural to say it's part of who I am. That's why, you know, the job became part of the name. But when you get to the place, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a doctor, a physician in Britain many years ago, and it's his little quote, by the way, sort of gender exclusive, but it was 70 years ago in Britain. And he says, I can't tell you how many doctors, my physician friends, how many doctors that when they die, you should put this on their tombstone. Born a man, died a doctor. And what he meant by that was, he said, it's very, very, very difficult not to look at your job, to look at your work, and to say, now I know I'm important. Now I look at the status, look at the money, look at what I'm doing. Dorothy Sayers says, it would be utterly revolutionary if we change that. The destructiveness comes because if work becomes an end in itself, it's not for the Lord, it's not for the flourishing of His creation, you're not bringing your peculiar honors to Him like they are here, but you're doing it for yourself, to make a name for yourself, to be sure that you, for security for your family. That sounds innocent, but what it does is it leads to exhaustion. It leads to taking jobs that you really don't like, but you need in order to make it up in the world. It leads to superiority, and very often it leads to ruthlessness, and it leads, therefore, to the destruction of human community. It leads to the exploitation. It leads to the sadness. It leads to the drivenness. It leads to the marginalization. It leads to the conflicts. Dorothy Sayers, this fascinating little statement she wrote about this right after World War II in Britain. She says, the habit of thinking about work as something one does to make money and to get a position in society is so ingrained in us that we can scarcely imagine what an absolutely revolutionary change it would be to think otherwise. People become doctors not primarily to relieve suffering, but to bring themselves and their family up in the world. People become lawyers not because they have a passion for justice, but to bring themselves and their family up in the world. But during World War II, one of the great surprises that many of us had in the Army was we found ourselves for the very first time in our lives happy. Why? Because for the first time in our lives, we found ourselves doing something not for the pay, because it was miserable, and not for the social standing, because all the different classes, and this is in Britain, were all thrown together, but for the sake of working together to get something done that benefited everyone. In a small way, she was saying, in the British Army during World War II, they began to experience a little bit of shalom. Because instead of people basically out there to make money and to get society, you know, get ahead, they began to work together, see, for the flourishing of the human community. It was a major step away from making a name for myself. And next thing you know, they found themselves happy. And next thing you know, they found that they were helping. And then, of course, I guess the rest of the passage is, we all went back to our jobs and things are just as the way they always were. Daniel Bell has a great book called, it's kind of old now, but it's called The Cultural Contradictions of Capitalism, and it's really important reading. And he basically says this. He says economic growth is fueled by things like thrift, honesty, and delayed gratification. In other words, people who see a lot of other things are more important than profit fuel profitableness. But he says when profit becomes the ultimate and making money becomes the ultimate, it eats away at delayed gratification, it eats away at thrift, and it eats away at honesty, and it destroys the very basis for economic productivity. And that's exactly what you have, according to the Bible, in human culture today. Brokenness that comes because work becomes an ultimate. You're basing your identity on it. Profit becomes an ultimate. It becomes a means to, not a means to an end, but an end in itself. But if and when you get an identity, a sense of being the special creation of God and being loved, that is so deep it's apart from your work, and if and when you get an allegiance that is above and beyond making profit and making money and status, the way you do your work will begin to renew. We can't bring a utopia, but if you're able to change in those areas, you become part of cultural renewal. The way in which you manage people, the way in which you treat your own money, think about that. You know, why do we hold on to our money? Because we need to live in certain places and we need to have certain things so we can feel a certain way about ourselves, because we're not totally secure on the inside with who we are. But you know what happens is, when you work in order to make a name for yourself, then the work is not about the work, and it's not about the people you're helping, and it's certainly not about the Lord. It's about you. And your money is you. And so you have to hold on to it. That's your way of making sure you're secure. But when God becomes God rather than money, God becomes your security, God becomes your identity, God becomes your validity, God becomes your beauty, money just becomes money. And then you can just give it away. And that brings about justice, and that brings about the flourishing of the human community. The culture is broken at its heart, and you can begin to be agents of renewal. How? Let's keep going. Thirdly, we're not only learning here, and this is a brief but a very interesting point, because it's in the text. Not only does the Bible tell us about the goodness of cultural activity and the brokenness of human cultures, but thirdly, it says that there's a true diversity of culture. What's intriguing about both Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21 and 22 is that national, racial, cultural distinctions are sustained in the heavenly, and you know, the new heavens and new earth. They are, if you look, it says, every tongue, tribe, people, and nation are now, according to the book of Revelation, in the city of God, which means there are different tongues, tribes, peoples, and nations. And notice, every culture brings something different. Some cultures bring the herd. Some cultures bring the gold. Some cultures bring the incense. Why? What does this mean? And yet they must come and offer to the Lord. And that means two things, and these are, I find, fascinating. Number one, it means that it must mean that just as individuals, no individual has all the talents, and only when we're working together can we get things done. It must mean that God has put common grace, His grace, into every single culture, so that every culture has certain themes and certain strengths, and it has contributions to make to the entire flourishing of the human race that can't be replaced, that we need them all. That's the only possible explanation for the fact that all the nations come and they maintain their ability to do certain things, because cultures, just like people, have certain talents and certain themes, and therefore certain goods that the whole human race needs. That's marvelous. God does not want cultural homogeneity. And yet, on the other hand, they must bring them to the Lord. And here's what this means. Every culture, just like every human being and every profession, every culture has a strength. Some cultures, the strength is the individual, some the family. Some power, some wisdom. Some, the tradition is important, others skepticism and questioning. Every culture is different. They all have something to bring. But when these themes become ultimates, when you make an idol of the family, when you make an idol of individual freedom, we've talked about this before, then they become destructive. And God says, therefore, you must be converted in heart and make me the center of your life. And then your culture will work the way it's supposed to work. And then you'll be making a contribution to the human race and not basically hurting the human race by the idolization of your particular strength and theme. Now, a lot of people get very upset at this point, and they say, wait a minute. You're trying to say that even though all these cultures are good, they need to be converted? That's the trouble with you Christians. You're always trying to convert people. And you must not impose your culture on somebody else by trying to make them become a Christian. I would like to challenge that. What you seem to be saying is Christianity belongs to some cultures and not to all. Laman Sinai, this is a very powerful point, and I did not come up with it, like all my powerful points. Okay. Laman Sinai, African scholar, teaches at Yale. He's written an extremely important book called Whose Religion is Christianity? In that book, he addresses the fact that Africa you know, Korea has gone from 2% Christian to like 50% Christian or more in 100 years. Africa has gone from 9% Christian to 60% Christian, 50% Christian in 100 years. And it's growing twice as fast as Islam. It's growing 7 to 10 times the population. And Laman Sani says, he says he's been very tired of people saying, oh, you mustn't, you Christians mustn't impose your culture on them. You mustn't try to convert Africans because you're destroying their culture. He's saying, in other words, Christianity belongs to you and it doesn't belong to us. How dare you? And he comes up with a theory in the book. I'm going to read you a little section here of it that is fascinating. He says every culture has a baseline narrative. You know how Paul talked about the cultures of his day? He said the Jews want power and the Greeks want wisdom. Every culture has a theme. Every culture has certain things that they're after. And Laman Sani says African culture understands that the world is filled with spiritual forces, and especially lots and lots of dark spiritual forces. So how are we going to address that? And they looked at their tribal religions and found that though they believed in those spiritual forces, they had no answer for how to overcome them. And then they looked at the modern secularism that was coming, and they realized modern secularism laughed at their Africanness because it says, oh, you can't believe in miracles. You can't believe in demons. Just laughed at our Africanness. That is cultural totalitarianism. And then they looked at Christianity. And this is what Laman Sani says has been happening. He says, Christianity answered the great cultural challenge of our hearts. People sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, and Christianity did not mock their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. And after the dance, the stars weren't little anymore. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. There is a true cultural diversity. God does not want homogeneity, but he also says, come to me. And then the great grace I've given to every single culture, the plot line of the story of every one of your cultures will only find its happy ending in me. So we have the goodness of culture, we have the brokenness of culture, we have the diversity of culture, but last of all, what's the key to the redemption of culture? And the answer here is the light. I didn't read you the very, very first couple of verses. The last part of the verses talk about the God is the light. We don't even need a sun or a moon in this new culture because God is the light. And the very beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. There is a light that attracts the cultures, and they stream in, and the light heals them. What is all that about? Well, yeah, I got 3 minutes, okay? Let me tell you what I think it's about. St. Augustine very famously said that there's a God-shaped hole in everybody's life. Now, let's scroll forward and just use a slightly more modern metaphor. There's a black hole in your life. You know what a black hole is? A God-shaped hole, of course, means that you were made for God. You have an infinite need for affirmation. Do you realize that? Have you ever figured out? It doesn't matter how much your spouse tells you you're great. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what's happened. Even, you know, there's not many of us that have, you know, really gotten to the top of, you know, our goals. But you know what? There are a few people who get way beyond their goals. They become much more famous, much more loved, much more acclaimed. And they usually want to kill themselves because there is an infinite black hole in the center of our lives that need affirmation and love. It's a black hole because it even swallows up light. It's that deep. And what we're doing is we're working ourselves to death, and we're in many cases being ruthless about getting up the ladder, even if we're not doing anything illegal. And we're harming and we're making money very often at the expense of other people around us. In other words, our work is not for the Lord. It's for us, and it's not for human flourishing. There's a darkness in us. Now, God begins to come back into the world after the fall, and every time he comes back, there's a certain amount of light. Burning bush, but don't come too close. Down on Mount Sinai, pillar of fire. And Moses says, let me see your glory. We hunger for the light. We need the light. There's this darkness in us. And God says, I can't let you see it, it'll kill you. Because you see, there's a darkness in us, it's sin, and there's a holiness in him, and there's a barrier. But though Isaiah says the light is God, in the book of Revelation, John can see just a little more clearly, and what does he say? He says, the holy city shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like a precious jewel. Now, every other place that the glory of God comes down, you've got to get out in the Bible, or it will kill you. But here, the glory of God has come down on the whole city. Here, the glory of God is purifying everything. The light that we hunger for has come. But it's not fatal. Why? It says, the city, this is Revelation, does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb of God is the lamp. Why not the Lion of God? Why not the Lord? Why not Jesus? The Lamb. I'll tell you why. Because Matthew 27:45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. And at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus took the cosmic darkness so that we could have the light. He paid for sin so we could have the light. And then he says this, John 12, and when I am lifted up on the cross, I will draw all to myself. Let me tell you what the light is that will draw the nations to the Lord for the healing. It's the light of the cross. When I was listening to this talk by Richard Mao on to business leaders, he said, here is a very important Christian principle that you take out into your business life, and it will renew culture, and it will follow Christ, and you never necessarily have to even mention the name of Jesus, actually. And if everybody's looking at this, he says, let me explain. Here's the principle. If you want to be cultural leaders who renew culture and renew human flourishing, bear more pain than you inflict. Bear more pain than you inflict. Now, here's what he means. He says, if you're going to be a leader, you're going to inflict pain. Sometimes you're going to do layoffs. Sometimes you're going to do things that inflict pain. But what's actually happening out there right now is most leaders want to inflict more pain than they bear. When someone underneath them does something good, they pull the credit for themselves. And when someone, when they do something wrong, they make sure they get to blame somewhere else. So that's the way of the world. Make sure that you inflict more pain than you bear. But he says, be like Jesus. And I remember some years ago, there was a woman that I talked to after church, just, hi, how are you? Who are you? Yes, I've been to Redeemer 3 or 4 times. Oh, how'd you hear Redeemer? Oh, she says, that's quite a story. I don't even think I believe in Christianity, you know, but I've been coming for 3 or 4 weeks. And I'm still not sure I believe in Christianity, but it's interesting. Well, how'd you get here? She worked for a big company in the city. And at one point, though, she had only been working for a couple of years for the company, she did a really stupid move. She made a mistake, and she thought it would cost her job. And her boss took all the heat, took the blame, basically said, it was my fault, my fault, my fault. So she went in to see him, and she says, you know, listen, I've been through this. I've been working in this city for quite a while, and I always see superiors take the credit from their inferiors but never take the blame. Never seen that. And he said, well, you know, I've actually got a good reputation here. I know it's hurt my reputation a bit, but it's certainly not hurting my job. I've had a lot of capital, as it were, human capital, and, you know, I could afford it and you couldn't. She kept pressing him. She says, this is so different. I don't understand. What's your motivation? You hardly know me. Finally, he said, listen, I wouldn't say this, but you're pressing me. I'm a Christian. Jesus took the blame for me. Jesus took the hit for me. I'm just trying to pay him back a little. She says, where do you go to church? It was here. If we pour ourselves out for the people under us, if we pour ourselves out for the people around us, whether they believe as we do or not, whether they ever believe as we do, and make this a great city at our expense, whether they believe like we do or not, that's the light that will draw them to the nations. And then and only then do we have the right to say, here's how you can be converted to Jesus Christ, when people are saying, where do you go to church? When I am lifted up, I will draw all nations to myself, says Jesus. Do you want to be part of that? Do you want to have that splendor on you so that they're being attracted to him, so that you could then be agents of cultural renewal by walking in his footsteps? Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us wisdom where we really need it. And we thank you that you have made cultural activity a sacred thing, a way of serving the Lord. And you've even given us a certain amount of guidelines as to how to do it. But ultimately, we realize we need an identity based in you. We need an allegiance that is centered on you. And then we can become agents of the cultural renewal that someday you will bring about to perfection at the end of time. And we long for that day. We want to hug. We want to be hugged. We want to eat and drink. We want to dance in the kingdom of God. And we pray that we would be the musicians, that we would be the lovers, or we would be the bankers, that we would be the scientists that will be there doing that. And we thank you that that is our prospect, and we live in that hope. Thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.